you've closed your Bibles, I would ask you to turn back to the first chapter of Hosea. It is on page 636, I believe, in the Pew Bibles. I also would like to take just a quick opportunity to thank those who have been praying for me for the last couple of weeks. I trust the Lord has granted you an abundance of patience on my behalf. But I do appreciate it. In the mid to late 80s, there was a word that was used to describe the coming together and the merging of two or more corporations. This word was called synergy. And the idea behind synergy was that if you had two or more companies that came together, they could actually increase their profits, increase their market share, increase their wealth as a company. And so what you had was you had sales and marketing people running around the office saying, we can create synergy between us and ABC Corporation, or we have synergy between us and XYZ Corporation. For example, if you had a company that manufactured a product, and you had another company that could distribute products, the manufacturing company could produce a product but needed help getting it to market, and the distribution company could get any product to market and into the hands of the consumers but needed a product. Together, they had synergy. In biblical theology, there is a word that is used to describe the joining together and the worshiping of two or more gods. This word is called syncretism. And the idea behind syncretism is that if you recognize and worship two or more gods, you could increase your family's health, increase your cattle, your crops, generally get more blessings. It is syncretism that is the sin of Israel that we will look at in Hosea chapter 1. It is this that is the lament of our Lord through his prophet Hosea that we will look at this morning. And before we actually start looking at it, let us ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we come before you to worship you and you alone. And as part of our worship is the opening up and the preaching of your word. And as part of the worship is the listening, the attentive hearing of your word being preached. Lord, give us ears to hear and minds to discern your truth, that we may worship you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. At this point in redemptive history, Israel as a whole has been broken up into two separate and distinct nations. You had Israel, or the northern kingdom, on one side, and Judah, the southern kingdom, on the other. Hosea was a prophet to Israel, the northern kingdom. And if you remember your adult Sunday school class, or children, if you remember your catechism, a prophet is one who speaks to the people on behalf of the Lord. A priest speaks to the Lord on behalf of the people. A prophet speaks to the people on behalf of the Lord. So Hosea's task in life was to speak to the people of Israel, or the northern kingdom, on behalf of God. And around the 8th century B.C., around the time that Hosea was written, if you had looked at Israel, the northern kingdom, at just a surface level, just looked at them at a surface level in their society, you would say they were doing pretty well. Their economy was up. They had a brand new king in Jeroboam II. They had a very large, powerful standing army. They were doing well. They did have some international challenges. You had the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians on all sides of them, so they had some international challenges, but their army protected them. And if you had looked at them from a surface level, you'd say that nation was doing pretty good. But if you had gotten underneath that, if you had looked at the foundation that makes up their society, if you had looked at the pillars that hold up their culture, they were rotting. And Israel was about to implode. Their society was about to collapse. And it was because of syncretism. It was because they had worshipped, or was worshipping, more than one God. And so the Lord called Hosea to come and educate Israel as to the cause of their collapse. Because Israel would not have been able to recognize that cause had it not been for the Lord speaking through his prophet. Israel would have attributed the cause to their collapse to political or economic or military issues had it not been for the Lord speaking through his prophet. So the Lord called Hosea to educate Israel to the cause of the collapse of their society. Now, one other thing before we start looking at the individual verses, it's important to understand how this chapter is organized and some, at a high level, some of the things we're going to see. First of all, in the translation that Rick read, it reads adultery. In mine, it reads harlotry. The point is that harlotry or adultery is idolatry. The two are equated with each other. So when I read harlotry here, it's going to represent idolatry to Israel. Also, Hosea is going to represent the Lord. Gomer, his wife, is going to represent Israel. And the children that they're going to have, we're going to walk through three children, the children they're going to have are going to represent the judgments of God coming down upon Israel. And one of the things that you're going to see is as each of the children are born, and hence each of the judgments are laid out, the judgments are going to get worse. And then finally, we serve a merciful and covenant-keeping God who does not leave his chosen people without hope. And so we're going to see that. Hosea 1, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." First of all, harlotry is equated with adultery, and it is equated with idolatry. To the Lord, idolatry is unfaithfulness. It is cheating on the Lord. The Lord has come into a covenantal commitment with his people. And for his people to recognize other gods in their life is to commit harlotry. It is to commit adultery to the Lord and to be unfaithful to that covenantal commitment. It is an affront to his very being. It is not a violation of some arbitrary or antiquated or often disputed law in some remote section of Scripture. It is a violation of its very being. It is cheating on the Lord. And that's what we see here. And the other thing that's pointed out in these first two verses is the land has committed great harlotry. We're not talking about individual people or individual families. We're talking about Israel as a whole. Idolatry is systemic. It's pervasive across the culture. All of Israel. Abraham asked God if he would spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there was just 5 found righteous. there is not righteous here. Israel as a whole has committed great harlotry. So the Lord called Hosea out to take a wife of harlotry, because Hosea is going to be a living, breathing representation of the love of God for idolatrous Israel. So he went, Hosea, and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel." One of the things that's important to understand here is the judgments are represented by the children, are built into the name. So we look at the name, Jezreel, and we look at the surrounding text, and what we see is, "Yet a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel." Now this references back in Israel's history. And if you think back in 1 Kings, there's also a reference in 2 Kings of this, but in 1 Kings right around chapter 10, and it'll span a couple of chapters, but Ahab was king at this point in time. And Ahab wanted the vineyard of Naboth. And Ahab went to Naboth and said, "Sell me your vineyard." And Naboth said, "No, it's not for sale." And Ahab said, "No, really, sell me your vineyard. I'll give you money. I'll give you land. I want to make a garden out of it. It's near my house. Sell it to me." And Naboth said, "No, it's not for sale. It's been in my family for generations upon generations. It's not for sale." And so like all great kings that Ahab was, what did he do? He went back sulking and crying to his wife, Jezebel. And Jezebel said, "What are you sulking about? You're a great king." And Ahab said, "Naboth won't sell me his land." And so Jezebel then arranged for Naboth's death. And without going into detail, she set him up and then had him put to death for something he didn't do. But Ahab was the covenantal and federal head of his household. And so the sin was put on Ahab. And so the Lord then used Jehu, J-E-H-U, the Lord used Jehu to put a judgment upon the house of Ahab, and the household of Ahab was assassinated, was killed. But in the midst of doing that, Jehu also slaughtered thousands of other people in the valley of Jezreel. And the Lord withheld his judgment at that point in time. And so the Lord restrained from judging the house of Jehu and Israel until now. And the Lord is saying, now the judgment and the punishment of the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel is now upon you. And this is what the judgment's going to be, the second half of the verse. "And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." The word Jezreel in Hebrew means to be scattered. And so the Lord is saying here, "I will scatter you to the four corners of the earth. No longer, Israel, will you be a great nation. No longer will you be a united people. But I will scatter you to the ends of the earth." And not only that, not only will you be scattered, and not only will you not be a united people anymore, but then verse 5, "And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." The breaking of the bow has to do with the destruction of Israel's standing army. And so the Lord is saying, not only am I going to scatter you, but you know that army that you put your faith in instead of me, says the Lord? It's going to be destroyed. That army that you think you gained security out of instead of me, it's going to be gone. You are going to be scattered throughout the ends of the earth. You will not have an army to protect you, and I will leave you to the mercies of your enemies. Then she conceived and gave birth to a daughter. Now, before we look at the daughter, we're going to take about a 5-minute rabbit trail because I need to explain something else that's going on. We'll get back to the daughter, but we're going to take about 5 minutes just to explain something else that's going on. It is thought by many commentators and theologians, especially those that consider this a historical event, and I would contend to you that this is a historical event and not an allegory, as some would argue. But it is thought by many theologians and commentators that Jezreel, firstborn son, was a product of the coming together of Uzziah and Gomer. And I'm going to explain a couple of things, but I'm going to be subtle about it because we have children here, and so the adults are just going to have to interpret a little bit because I'm going to be subtle about this. But Gomer's harlotry had not yet reached its fullest. And if you were to read further on, from chapter 2 on, you would understand that. It gets much, much worse. And if you think about the parallel that's going on here, it makes some sense. Because the parallel is Gomer's relationship to Hosea and Israel's relationship to the Lord. And early on in Israel's relationship, they weren't at the point where they are now. They had what I would call, euphemistically, flirtatious events of harlotry. You had the golden calf incident. You had the incident where Moses lacked faith and he hit the rock an extra couple of times in order to try and get water out of the rock in the desert. You had Achan as he took the gold from one of the conquered pagan nations in the Promised Land. You had individual events of idolatry and harlotry, but it wasn't pervasive across all of Israel. When these events occurred and the Lord called them on it, they recognized the sin. And it was individuals or individual families. It wasn't pervasive. Now it is, the land has created or committed great harlotry. And so Gomer's unfaithfulness has yet to reach its fullest fruition. But if you think about the parallel that's going on between Israel and the Lord and Gomer and Hosea, isn't that similar to the relationship that we have with the Lord? Our culture and our society and our own sin makes us numb to some of the idols in our life. And it's easy. It's very easy for us to recognize the big idols, right? A statue put up on the mantle. That's easy. A statue in front of a storefront in the mall that we have seen. That's easy. The Virgin Mary out in somebody's yard. That's an easy idol to recognize. It's the subtle ones that are harder for us to see because of our own sin and because of the culture and society that we live in. Who would have thought a rabbit's foot is an idol? Superstitious? Yes. Unwise? A little stupid? But an idol? Yes. And I wouldn't have recognized it had I not studied it because of my own sin. I've known salespeople, not here. I've known salespeople that wear lucky ties and lucky socks to go on important sales calls. Superstitious? Yes. An idol? Yes. And I've known professional athletes or athletes that before a sporting event has to go through certain rituals. Not to prepare their minds and their bodies for the event, but to bring themselves luck. Superstitious? Yes. Idolatry? Yes. But it's those that we don't recognize. And so, Gomer is now on this path. We'll come back. She conceives and gives birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, Hosea, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. Now, as we've seen, the judgments are built into the name, so we look at the name and then the surrounding text. Lo-Ruhamah. Lo in Hebrew means no or not. Ruhamah means pity or love. And so the Lord is saying, no longer will you feel my pity. No longer will you feel my love. I am the one that took you out of Egypt. I am the one that kept you warm at night in the desert, that kept you cool during the day in the desert. I am the one that rained food down upon you. I am the one that gave you water when you were thirsty. I provided for you. I cared for you. I sustained you as a husband provides for his wife and family. I have provided for you. But you will no longer feel my love. You will no longer feel my pity. My hand of compassion will be off of you. I will scatter you to the four corners of the earth. I will destroy the army that you attribute to your protection, and my hand of protection and compassion will no longer be upon you. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah. And in other minor prophets, it says, your twin sister. Your sister I will have compassion on. Judah I will have compassion on and deliver them by the Lord their God and will not deliver them by the bow, sword, battle horses, or horsemen. Your sister I will have compassion on, but I will not deliver them by military might. I will deliver them by my hand so that they understand who it is that is delivering them. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Well, Lo, we've seen, means no or not. Ami means my people. And so the Lord is saying, no longer will you be called my people. No longer will I be called your God. I look at you, Israel, says the Lord, and I don't see a distinction between you or any of these pagan nations out there. You are worshiping the gods of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians. And so I look at you and I don't recognize you anymore. And I will not, says the Lord, I will not be in a syncretistic relationship with other gods. I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me in any aspect of your life. Therefore, you will have no other gods beside me either. So I will be called not your God. And you will be called not my people. Because I don't know you anymore. And you know what? You don't know me anymore. Because if you knew me, you wouldn't be doing what you're doing. So you will be called not my people. But we do serve a loving God. And we do serve a covenant-keeping God. A God who keeps His promises and His covenants regardless of our sin. And He does not leave His people without hope. And we see that hope in verse 10 and 11, yet the number of the sons of Israel would be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And yes, part of the reference here is when the remnant of Judah and the remnant of Israel come back together in 2 Chronicles under Hezekiah. Yes, that's part of the reference. But there is a further reference here. And it's given to us, or we know there's a further reference here, because in Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2, the apostle quotes Hosea 10 and 11 directly in describing the coming together of Jews and Gentiles. And so a further reference here is that at some point in time, there will come about a great king on this earth. And this king will bring with him a great kingdom. And this great kingdom will fill the earth. And nothing can stand opposing this great kingdom. And it will be an everlasting kingdom. And this king will write my laws upon the hearts of his people. This king is our Lord Jesus. And if you are in Christ, if you are saved by the blood of Christ alone, then you were once alone. You were once without a nation. You were once many. But now, if you are in Christ, you are one. As we saw a few weeks ago in Psalm 83, out of many, one. And if you are in Christ, you once did not feel the love of God. But now, the hand of God is upon you, protecting you and comforting you. And if you are in Christ, you once were called not his people, but now you are called the sons of the living God. Salvation in the Lord is salvation from idolatry. Salvation in the Lord is salvation from idolatry. This is 1 Thessalonians 1, starting at verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from God, or turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. How you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Salvation in the Lord is salvation from idolatry. Yes, it is true what John Calvin said. With regards to our mind and our imagination, we are an idol factory. We create idols. But we are no longer slaves to them. We are no longer captive by them if we are in Christ. And it is important, as we start looking at our own idolatry, the idols in our life, that we define what idolatry is. Because we've said what it is, and it's not this little statue, or it's not just this little statue up on our mantle, right? And it's not just this statue sitting in front of a storefront. Yes, that's idolatry. Yes, it's sin. But we have this habit of defining it so narrowly that we can look at others and say, that's idolatry. Mine is not. Simply put, idolatry is anything that, through either omission or commission, takes away that which rightfully belongs to God. Idolatry is that which either through omission or commission, something we do or something we don't do, takes away that which rightfully belongs to God. And so it could be taking away a characteristic or an attribute like His divine sovereignty. Or it could mean your trust. Not putting your trust in the Lord. Putting it somewhere else. Or your time. Or your worship. Or coveting something. Deriving comfort and fulfillment or satisfaction out of something more than you would derive comfort and fulfillment and satisfaction out of the Word of God and the worship of God. And if you think now that I have defined it too broadly, it's probably the culture and our own sin that's coming to that conclusion. But let's look at what Scripture says. Ezekiel 14, starting in verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. And then down further on it says, Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, Repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your face away from all your abominations. Idolatry is in the heart. Idolatry is in us. Sin is in us. Sin is not in material objects outside of us. Sin is not in alcohol. It's not in playing cards. It's not in pool tables. It's in us. Idolatry is not in the statues. It's not in the rabbit's feet. It's in us. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetousness man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. What are our idols? What are your idols? Pouring your life into your job to the exclusion of the Lord is idolatry. Living for sport to the exclusion of the Lord is idolatry. Making having a hobby or a recreation and excluding the normal, either corporate or personal worship of God on a regular basis is idolatry. Not giving to the Lord's work in His local church is idolatry. Unbridled passion or lust is idolatry. So, brethren, we have to ask ourselves, what is our idol? And do not assume you don't have one, or many. Because if Calvin is right, and I believe he is, we create them all the time. Do not assume you do not have them. But ask the Lord to show you your idols. Turn from them. Repent of them. And turn towards the Lord your God. Salvation in the Lord is salvation from idolatry. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, humbled by the mercy that you show us, and yet with heavy hearts that we may have or probably do have idols in our life. Father, show us the idols that we serve, that we may recognize them, repent of them, and turn back towards you. Father, we take comfort in the fact that you do not leave us. That you hold on to us in the midst of us forsaking you. Father, we thank you. And we ask that we would recognize you as our one and only and true God. We pray this all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who alone is King and Head of the Church. Amen. Our next psalm is Psalm 103, Selection A.